Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 18 through to 27. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Morning all, you're doing well? Excellent. We all need coffee, I can tell. You know, I guess a number of you have been to the Corso at Manly, and you know that if you walk towards the beach, right towards the very end, there is this water fountain that sprouts up out of the ground. You've seen this? You know what I'm talking about, where I am? Have you seen the children respond to this? Yeah. Mostly it's all giggles and squeals of delight, particularly on a hot day, because you get to run through that and then go to the beach and get even wetter. But every now and then, children are caught by surprise. It's like their first time to Manly Corso, never seen anything like this, and they're skipping and cantering up the Corso as if they're riding their Pony Express all the way to the beach. And why not? They're on an adventure. They're out with mum and dad or grandma and grandpa, and it's all very exciting. They're at the beach. There's the sights, there's the sounds, there's the excitement of going to the beach, there's the promise of an ice cream. All of that stuff just sits in their heart and causes them to be very excited on the day. And then as they walk up past the water fountains, all of a sudden the water shoots up and they've never seen anything like this. They get splashed with water and they stop. They come to a dead stop. And their eyes get as big as dinner plates. And the joy on their faces kind of changes to a little fear. Sometimes a lot of fear as they try and figure that out. Now, of course, fear doesn't simply grip children when circumstances changes. Oh, no, you can be at a restaurant with all your friends and everything's really good. The happiness is intensifying as the food that's been ordered comes. You see it. Your eyes are filled with delight. Your olfactory senses gently caress as they're embraced by spice-laden Mongolian lamb, or maybe it's a pad thai, or maybe it's a supreme pizza. Whatever it is, it's just been put on the table and you make your play for your knife and your fork. And then some bright spark at the table says, "Hey, would you like to give thanks?" Some of you had this happen to you. And what you hear is, they say, "Would you like to give thanks?" What you hear is, "Would you close your eyes and bow your head and lead us in a profound prayer thanking God for all this mouth-watering food and the wonderful waitstaff that have just brought it to our table? Use your outside voice as you do this. In fact, pray loudly enough so that the whole restaurant can hear us and join in with a hearty amen." Is that what you hear? A few of us hear that when people say it. Some years ago, I was on a team, leading a team of people, and we were reaching out to teenagers, and someone came in and said, "Fat Jack's harassing kids outside." And my first thought was, "Who's Fat Jack? What's he doing? He's pouring bourbon all over these kids. What do you want me to do? You're the leader." So I go outside, and I figure out why he's called Fat Jack. He's a mountain range. He's huge. He's as drunk as a skunk, and he's pouring bourbon all over these kids. And so I look up at him, leader, fearless as I am, and I say to him with my strongest voice, "You have to stop that."
I
My fight or flight system was in overdrive. Mainly, it was flight. Did I mention that Fat Jack was huge and he was drunk? My heart was pounding uncontrollably while other parts of my body started to sing that song from Frozen. Let it go, let it go, can't hold it back anymore. We're in a series called Rising Above Sticking Points. The points that cause us to get stuck in our decision and in our action. We ask questions like, will I let this point knock me out of the game? Will I let it frustrate my plans to follow Jesus? Or will I rise above this sticking point and move forward? Fear is a repetitive sticking point, it seems to me. The joy and the excitement of following Jesus can suddenly dissipate when fear wraps its cold fingers around our soul. And so today, we want to look at rising above the sticking point of fear. But to rise above that, we need to go to Matthew chapter 8, which was just read out to us. And we want to remind ourselves, firstly, that following Jesus is an adventure. And with every adventure, fear is just part and parcel of the adventure. Once we see that, then we'll be able to look at strategies to rise above the fear that comes. So let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, where we start looking at following Jesus is an adventure. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll go wherever you go. I'll follow wherever you lead." And why wouldn't you follow Jesus wherever he went? His teaching is fresh and it's new and it's life-giving. Like we heard last week where Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear or what you will drink. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Just trust him. Don't worry about the pressures. Don't worry. Trust Jesus. And then in Jesus' teaching, he says, men and women are treated with respect in his kingdom. So back in chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus teaches, you've heard it said by people, do not murder, and if anyone murders, will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if anyone says, you fool, they're in danger of the fire of hell. We ought to treat men and women with respect, Jesus says. You don't call someone a fool. And then he says, women are particularly protected in the kingdom of God. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So cut off your eye, cut off your hand. Don't look. Treat women with respect. And then Jesus walks his talk. As he teaches us new stuff that we might have a moral compass to walk by, he actually uses the moral compass and he walks his talk. He is a man of enormous compassion. So when a leper comes to him, an unclean person, and falls at his knees and says, Jesus, if you are willing, you can heal me. The first thing Jesus does is he reaches out his hand and touches him and says, I am willing, be healed. And then he has compassion even for his enemy. A Roman centurion in the town of Capernaum comes to him and says, my servant is dying. Will you heal him? I'll come, says Jesus. Full of compassion, I will come. And he heals this centurion, this Roman centurion, the enemy of God's people, heals the servant. And so a teacher of the law weighed up what he heard and what he saw about Jesus. And he's going, this is exactly what the ancient prophets like Isaiah said would happen when Messiah walked the earth. And so when he hears Jesus, when he sees Jesus in action, it's like ancient prophecy dances and sings because Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, this teacher of the law says, I'm in. I will follow wherever you lead. I will follow wherever you lead. And then somebody else hears that and they say in verse 22, Lord, I want to come, but I need to bury my father first. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. And when the teacher of the law says, I will follow wherever you go, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. I'll follow you, Jesus. Yeah, come, but I don't know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. I'll follow you, Jesus, but first I need to bury my dead. Let the dead bury the dead. And they're kind of strange responses, and it's like a little light goes off your dashboard. It don't quite get all your attention, but a little bit to go, following Jesus on the adventure, it kind of might be a little uncomfortable at times. Now, we're not told whether the teacher of the law or the other disciple followed or stopped following Jesus, but in verse 23, we're told Jesus gets into a boat and his disciples followed him into the boat. And then they push out into the Sea of Galilee. The boat is a small boat. Chances are it holds maybe 7 or 8 men. And on the Sea of Galilee, this small boat would be dwarfed by the Sea of Galilee. But spirits are high. They are with Jesus. They're on an adventure. They're going to the other side. Chances are they've never been to the other side. We talk about going to see how the other half live. There's this kind of a sense of excitement when you go to see how the other half live. So we may drive through their swanky suburbs, look at their houses, and wander through their shopping centres. Maybe we might go to one of their really, really, really nice restaurants. You know, the ones with big plates and really litty, itty-bitty servings of food and massive bills? Because you want to see how the other half live, don't you? You want to see what it's like on the other side. The fascination with the other side just increases our excitement. And so when these guys are going to the other side, their excitement in following Jesus has gone up a notch or two. And there's more reason for them to be excited going to the other side. Going to the other side was to go into Gentile territory. The other side, by definition, is not God's side. On the other side, there are the 10 cities, the Decapolis. In the Decapolis, the 10 cities, pagan cults and religion flourished there. There were cults that exalted sexuality and violence and wealth. The Decapolis is all that the kingdom of God is not. Now here's a question. What's the most unclean animal in the mind of someone from Israel? Pig. Pig. In Jesus' day, on the other side, pigs were bred and highly valued. We'll see that if you read further into chapter 8, where Jesus casts out demons and they go into the pigs. The pigs run into the sea and drown, and the town says, go away. You just destroyed our livelihood. Go away. In Jesus' day, on the other side, the hated Roman soldiers were there. A legion of soldiers lived on the other side, and a good number of them were from the 10th Legion. And one of the emblems of the 10th Legion was a boar's head. To go to the other side was to go into the territory ruled by Satan. It's where Satan lived and God did not. To go to the other side was to be filled with excitement. It was to take the kingdom of God and push back the kingdom of Satan. It's to go on a mission to rescue people from captivity to Satan, which is exactly what Jesus will do a little later. Again with those pigs, two of the doormen who watch the door at the kingdom of Satan come filled with spirits, evil spirits, and Jesus casts out their spirits and liberates them from the clutches of Satan. Going to the other side was always on Jesus' radar. Back in chapter 4, where a prophecy of Israel, of Isaiah is mentioned, that by a land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by way of the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. From the very beginning, the Gentiles is on Jesus' radar. And going to the other side is what Jesus puts on our radar, where at the very end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all power and authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go into the kingdom of Satan and make disciples of those who live there. Following Jesus is an adventure. When you follow Jesus, we get to rub shoulders with people who do not know him. We have the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ to them. We get to see their lives transformed. When they meet Jesus, they no longer simply live in the presence of God and not know it. They now live in the presence of God and know the God in whose presence they live. And we get to do this on the 33rd floor in the city, on the M2 bus, in cafes with friends and work colleagues and family. Following Jesus is an adventure. And any adventure worth its salt has an element of fear. Whitewater rafting, pursuing an entrepreneurial opportunity, getting married, any adventure brings with it an element of fear. If there's no fear factor, there's no adventure. It's no different to following Jesus. So here's a question. How do you think Satan would respond knowing that Jesus is coming into his territory? Well, here's another question. How do nations respond when they feel like they're being invaded? If you're still stuck, just think about North Korea, South Korea. Verse 24, we're told, chapter 8, they get into the boat and without warning, a furious storm comes up on the lake and so the waves swept over the boat. While these kind of storms are not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew is wanting us to see that this is not simply a natural event. The sea in a Jewish mind was the place of chaos. It's where evil resided. When you go to the other side, into the kingdom of Satan, Matthew is suggesting to us that the storm is like the evil one firing a broadside across the bow of Jesus' boat. And no doubt these young fishermen that Jesus called included the four fishermen that he called first up, James and John, Simon and Andrew. They were young, but they would have weathered a few storms on the Sea of Galilee, and yet this storm is different. It is a furious storm. And in verse 25, we get the impression they're scared out of their wits. The disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Fear gripped them as suddenly as the storm's appearance, much like when a work colleague all of a sudden goes for you at work because he or she's become an atheist. Or maybe it's like a husband who starts to make it difficult for you to attend church because you're growing in the faith and he is not. A young Navy apprentice said to me years ago that when he had been recently converted, the other apprentices and the people, the masters, bound him and blindfolded him and made him stand on a stool and put a noose around his neck and tightened it until he was standing on tippy toes for no other reason than he had become a Christian. The adrenaline rush that once brought excitement now brings fear, and fear throws a sticking point across your path. And right there, whenever the sticking point of fear comes, we find ourselves in that small boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm with young men. Of course, fear may overwhelm us for reasons that are not even remotely connected to following Jesus. Talk of office cost cutting and laying off workers may fill you with fear. Knowing that you've got to go see your specialist for a medical report may fill you with fear. Living in a world pockmarked by terrorism instills fear. Whenever we experience fear, we find ourselves in that boat with these young men. And the point of decision is, will I let fear knock me out of the game? Will I let fear frustrate my plans to follow Jesus? Or will I rise up above the fear and move forward? I'm hoping that we'll say, we want to move forward. And so we can now look at how do we rise above the sticking points when they come. Right in the middle of fear, how do we rise above the sticking points? There are two strategies that Matthew gives us. The first one is pray. See it in verse 25? "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." It's not a sophisticated prayer, but it's an effective prayer. Jesus is asleep. You think, how is that possible? This is not a gentle rocking of the boat while Mum sings Rockabye Baby. The waves are swamping over the bow of the boat as it's being tossed from wave crest to wave trough and then back again. No one thinks to say on the boat, you know what, Jesus has had a hard few days preaching and healing, let him sleep a little longer. No one says he wakes up grumpy, so let him sleep. What they do is they just cry out, God save us, we are going to drown. And they echo a prayer from the Psalms, which says in Psalm 44, wake up, Lord, why are you sleeping? Get up, save us by your faithful love. There are times when we're stuck in systems, stuck in places, like when fear grips us, it feels like God is asleep. And so we have to cry out, wake up, get up, save us because of your faithful love. Whenever we pray a prayer like that, and the prayer can be shortened to four letters, help. When we pray a prayer like that, it's a prayer of profound faith. Because when everything is dark and our hearts are racing and we wonder if God is still with us, if we can utter a prayer that says, God, save us, then we're saying, I believe, God, you are God, even though now it looks like you are nowhere near me, let alone in control. But I turn to you and I pray. And so Matthew would encourage us to pray when fear overtakes. Second thing is to redirect your eyes. In verse 26, Jesus says, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? It looks like, sounds like a rebuke because it is. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them because they've disturbed his sleep or because their prayer was so direct. He rebukes them because they let fear disturb their faith. Jesus rebukes his disciples five times in the Gospels with these words, O you of little faith. And each time it's because their faith is so small or it is lacking. Jesus rebukes them and calls them to refocus their eyes, to take their eyes off the circumstances and put them onto Jesus. And so right there, stung by Jesus' rebuke, their eyes are retrained on Jesus because Jesus stands up. The waves are swamping the boat. We're told he stands up in verse 26. He rebukes the winds and the waves, and it's completely calm. Instantly, completely calm. That got their attention. That redirected their eyes from the storm to Jesus. With their eyes locked on Jesus, they are amazed, we say in verse 20, we're told in verse 27, and they ask, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What kind of man is this? And what we just saw take place in that boat is a description of the Lord God, creator of all heaven and earth, and the rescuer of his people, who it's come to life before their eyes. Because back in Psalm 107, the psalmist writes about God's people being caught in the storms in the open seas, and how the waves mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril, their courage, God's people's courage, melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord their God in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm. In the Old Testament, when people cry out, they acknowledge that God was the one who brought storms to a standstill. Here, these men in the small boat see the storm, they see Jesus act, and the storm is brought to a standstill. And they say, what kind of man is this? As we read through Matthew's gospel, this is the man who was born to be king of the Jews. This is the one who will shepherd his people. This is the Son of God. This is the long-promised one who comes with compassion to heal and restore a leper, the lame, and the blind. This is the Lord God of the Old Testament walking the earth. What kind of man is this? This is none other than the Son of God himself, creator and covenant God of the Old Testament, the Messiah come to re-establish us into relationship with him, the one who will secure our freedom in God by signing with his blood when he dies on the cross. He is, always has been, always will be, therefore, greater than any circumstance. There is nothing and no one in all creation who is greater than him. His life could not be lost in the storm. The elements are not better than him, nor is Satan more powerful. That means nothing can undermine Jesus' plans. No one can change his plans. Locking your eyes on Jesus will take your little faith and transform it into big faith. Locking your eyes on Jesus will chase fear away. And you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present, the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the faith to live by when fear comes. And just parenthetically on the side, this is the faith that Jesus was living when he was asleep at the back of the boat. Remember, he was asleep? And he didn't have a cushion, didn't have a pillow to lay his head on in the back of the boat. Yet, like a couch surfer, he's quite at home, untroubled by the storms. Why is he able to do that? Because he had his faith locked not on the circumstance, but on his Heavenly Father, who is bigger and stronger and is right there with him. Here, Jesus was living out the Psalms, where the psalmists say, I can put my faith in you and I can be still and calm because you, God, are with me. So redirect your eyes away from circumstance, lock them on Jesus. Look at him who is stronger than circumstance, who is safe and who is with you. And then we will rise up above the sticking point, all the sticking points that come across our path. A very important habit for us to get into as we do this is what we've done this morning. We just need to do it regularly. And that is to give ourselves to the Bible. In the calm times, read and study and listen to the Bible being taught. Engage with it in a small group. Wrestle with it so that you come to know the Jesus that every part of the Bible points to. As you get into the habit and discipline of that, then when the storms come, you will have a framework by which to engage in the storms. And then when the storms come, you will have a habit to keep doing when the storms come. That is my testimony. There have been eras where the waves have crashed over my boat so much that I've written in my journal in prayer, God, I cannot breathe. If another wave comes over this bow, I will drown. And then I would read his word and have him minister to me for one more day. And each day in the middle of storms, he gives me just enough encouragement and strength to face the day ahead. I have to tell you, if I did not have this habit of reading the Bible, I'm not sure I would still be in ministry. It's so important to get hold of this. Another important practice is to memorize scripture as you come across it, so that when the storms come, your mind will be able to help you navigate the fear. You see, the difference between adrenaline that produces fear in your body and adrenaline that produces excitement is how your mind processes what you experience. With Bible stored up in our minds, sown in our hearts, we're better able to process circumstances that oppose us, and we can chase fear away. And so we might stand with the writer of Lamentations and say, it's been awful this period of time, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. They are new every morning. You know, when children on the Corso are startled by water spouts, they instinctively lean into their parents. Have you noticed that? They kind of snuggle in, grab a leg, or put their hand up to hold onto a hand. They do that because they know that their parent is bigger and stronger and safe and is with them. And so they lean in. If you watch long enough, you'll see a child with a hand in a parent's hand, and as the fear begins to settle, they crouch down. Someone stronger and safe is right there with them, and so eventually their fear gives away to delight, and they're filled with wonder as they go on a new adventure of playing with the water spouts. Storms will come, they always come. Fear will not be far behind. But fear does not have to chase our faith away. Rather, faith in Jesus will chase our fear away. So stay close to him and follow him.